So I go fast. I'm going to cover an awful lot, and I realize most of you don't know me very well. You don't know me from a hole in the ground, so I'm going to go over my background quickly. That's me, and that's a hole in the ground. So that's just a warning. I have a very, very dry sense of humor. You have to tolerate for a little bit here. Well, I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that that is a Christian home. My mom led me to Christ when I was 5 years old in a backyard Bible club, very indebted to my parents and the upbringing that I had. Sometime after that, I went bowling, and now I'm here today. So you get caught up to speed. So, a little bit more background. After I graduated from high school, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. I got a degree there, but then I became more interested in physics. They didn't have a physics major, so I left there, went back to Wisconsin, where I'm from, and went to the University of Wisconsin-Whitewater to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed quite a bit. I went from a small Christian college where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. Maybe they forgot. they were all evolutionists. Some of them were atheists. And they were telling me that everything I believed was wrong. And that made me very uncomfortable to be surrounded by those PhD scientists who I assumed they had a lot of evidence for what they believed. Found out later they had zero, and I literally mean zero. It's a whole other story. But I realized myself for the first time in my life, I knew what I believed, but I did not know why. I could not defend the Christian worldview. So God convinced me to start looking into things. So I've been looking into things for 38 years. And about 17 years ago, felt called into full-time ministry, founded the Starting Point Project. It's all about our starting point. Christians, we believe that God exists and the Bible is the Word of God. And we build everything else upon that foundation. That's a whole other presentation in and of itself. Along the way, I was invited to be on the board of directors of Logos Research Associates. This is the world's largest consortium of scientists who are Christians and creationists. Very quickly, this is not Logos, totally different group. Some of you may be familiar with them. It's a group pushing evolution in the churches and in the schools and in the seminaries and Christian colleges and all that. We're the opposite of that. We're trying to promote the Genesis of creation called Logos Research Associates. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he's from Cornell University. He's famous for having invented something called the gene gun. It inserts genes into the DNA. Worldwide famous for that. He was actually an atheist for much of his life, but very godly man, very brilliant scientist. And then there's Dr. John Baumgartner, PhD geophysicist. He's built the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. Just off the charts brilliant. Even secular geologists use his model to see how plates of the earth are moving. And he happens to go to Calvary Chapel, Lynchburg. So there's a connection here. So there's those two scientists, myself and three other board members. As brilliant as these guys are, and they're really, really smart, if they were here with us this afternoon, they would be the first to admit, out of all six board members, I am the tallest. So, pretty proud of that. Actually, a few months ago, we had a meeting, and they asked if I would step up and become president. So I agreed to become president, and I have also lost all respect for all the other guys if they want me to be leading them, but anyway, I get to hang around them and pick their brains and then convert their cutting-edge science into something we call English, so make it a little bit more understandable. A little more background, we're in our 17th year of full-time ministry. I've given over 3,000 lectures, spoken all over the U.S. and 9 other countries, in Oxford and London and U.K. and Russia. U.S. Naval Academy, been there 4 times, spoken to West Point officers and cadets. I lead Grand Canyon tours, which I'll talk about a little bit more later. This is a picture taken a couple weeks ago. I was actually there a week ago today as well. This is on famous Horseshoe Bend. I'll get back to that. We started a brand new podcast in February. We've already reached the top 5% in the world. There's over 3 million podcasts, and God has just chosen to bless that part of the ministry. I've written 3 books. I'll talk about those later. But getting to the talk that I was asked to speak on, you and I have something in common right now. None of us have heard this presentation before. I was out in the hallway. I made a few last-minute changes. I haven't seen this before, so I'm looking forward to hearing what I have to say. But we're going to be talking about developing a biblical worldview, and I know the Bible is against channeling, but I'm going to channel a message to your congregation through you. You kind of understand. I'm going to be teaching you, because most of you know all this, but I just want you to see how important this is for your congregation. And you could ask, you know, how do you develop this worldview in your congregation? And a question and answer is why they might not have a biblical worldview to begin with. Well, why is that? Because people generally develop initial worldview from the parents, school, media, etc. And then they come to church and they hear a slightly or very different story. And at that point, they have to decide how much, if any, of their current view that they're willing to give up in order to align themselves with the biblical narrative. So they're having to weigh these pros and cons. And it's tough. It's like, oh, the Bible says this, but if I say I believe that, I'm going to lose credibility with all my friends and, you know, society and all that. So it's tough. What are they going to do with this? I'm not going to be talking about dinosaurs, but this is just a small microcosm of this whole issue. One thing that I found traveling all over is that Christians in general aren't quite sure what they believe about dinosaurs. But more importantly, they're not quite sure what they're supposed to believe about dinosaurs. I mean, they've got the skeletons, right? But the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs, so I don't know. So you just move on. Let's not think about it because you're not sure what you're supposed to believe as a Christian. So when you think about it, most people in your congregation, they go to public schools. I grew up in public schools myself. So you go to school, learn all about history. And you go to church, learn about Jesus. And you go back to school and you learn all about science. And you go to church, you learn about Jesus. And you go back to school and you learn about dinosaurs. And then you go back to church and you learn about Jesus. So because of that, you just don't know where to stick a dinosaur in the Bible. I mean, you certainly can't put them in the New Testament. You can't put them by Moses. I mean, it's just like, what do you do with this? I say you don't stick a dinosaur in the Bible. Why do I say that? Because it sounds like a problem. Like, where are we going to put it? It's not a problem. What you do is you study God's word, and that tells you where they properly appear. You start with God's word. Even though this is God's first shot at writing a book, I think you did a pretty good job. And you could trust the whole thing from cover to cover. But we have these attacks. I won't blame Pastor Troy for this. This is from the University of Virginia, though. This is an example of the types of assaults that our children and grandchildren are receiving when they go to the universities. Said secular professors in universities ought to arrange things so that students who enter as bigoted, homophobic, religious fundamentalists will leave college with views more like our own. Students are fortunate to find themselves under the benevolence of people like me and to have escaped the grip of their frightening, vicious, dangerous parents. We're going to go right on trying to discredit you parents in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. And this is happening at universities and public schools all across the country, all across the world, and our kids are generally not prepared for that because we are typically dropping the ball very often. So just really quick, I told you I'm not going to talk about dinosaurs, but here's just one interesting thing that I would like to slip in there. You are about to see something. Most of you have never seen this before. Very few people on the planet have seen this. You are about to see soft tissue from a dinosaur being stretched and snapping back. Is this tissue 65 million years old? That's absolutely impossible. Did they just discover this last week and, you know, that's why you haven't heard? No, this one was 2005, but they've been talking about it since 2095 privately. Why isn't it more public knowledge? Because they don't have an explanation. Well, maybe iron. Iron could preserve something a little longer, but not millions and millions of years. And we are finding these things all over when we dig now. It's a whole other topic, but you didn't know about that. It actually fits in with a biblical narrative, but not the secular narrative that I don't have time to go over. I have an entire 3-part video series on dinosaurs in the Bible, completely free. I'll talk about that in the end. All of our videos are free. So with that, what is the secret formula for establishing this biblical worldview in your congregation? Well, it involves two things, stopping one thing and starting another. First, stop using the ideas of man to interpret God's word in an effort to harmonize the two. That happens all the time. Secondly, start using God's word as the sole standard against which everything else must comply. I mean, if this is really God's word and it's true cover to cover, why would you not do that versus going somewhere else, learning stuff and say, well, because I know this now, this part can't mean that. And well, that probably doesn't mean that either because I know this. And we'll be getting into that. You're familiar with Acts 17:11, talking about the Bereans. They were more noble. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. That's what we need to be, and our congregations need to be that way. They need to be checking scripture for everything that even you share or that I would share. does Scripture actually say that? What did God tell us? Matthew 22:29, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, but Jesus answered, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And what I found in my life and the life of most other Christians is not really doubting the power of God. He's all-powerful, so that's not really an issue. So if they're wrong, it's not because they don't know the power of God. It's probably because they don't know the Scriptures. And anytime I am wrong about something, that's my problem. I don't understand the Scriptures well enough. I don't doubt God's power. It's I don't know Scriptures, and there's so much biblical illiteracy within the church today. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse and worse. So we have man's wisdom, and we have God's wisdom. Why can't we just put the two together? This is where most people are, most religious people, and even many Christians. You just take the best of both worlds, too. You know, why not? What happens when we do that? Typically, the Bible takes a back seat to man's wisdom, and often the blinds are drawn. You don't want people to know that you take the Bible all that serious, so you might get it out once in a while when it helps you out, but other than that, you hush, hush, and you just go with what you're hearing from the world around you. Well, that's a tragedy to do that. How did that all start? You go back to Genesis. I mean, everything goes back to Genesis. Genesis 3:2 in the Garden of Eden. God creates everything in the perfect. Adam and Eve are sitting there. They are perfect. One of the first major things that happens is Satan gets into that garden and he says, "Hath God said?" He probably said it in English, which would be, "Did God really say? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in that garden?" God didn't say that. He said, "You can't eat of any tree in that garden except for one." So Satan misquoted God, twisted his words, took him out of context, and got Eve to doubt the authority of God's word. His plan has not changed at all today. He's doing the same thing. Skeptics certainly don't think that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but many Christians say, "Well, I know it says this, but I know better because I learned about this in my physics class, or I saw this YouTube video, or I read this documentary, you know, whatever it was." So we think we know better, so it doesn't really mean, you know, so I... Did God really say? We pick and choose as we're studying God's word because we're more impressed with man's wisdom and more concerned about that. So why are we struggling? It's because we are too worried about what others think of us and not worried enough about what God thinks of us. And it really comes down to that, our decisions. Are we worried about what God said in his word or what someone else around us is telling us? John 12:42-43, this has really been impacting me a lot. Jesus was speaking to a mixed group, and some were believing, some weren't. Said, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They would lose their place or prestige if they went public with what they were thinking. And this happens even with Christians today. And why is that? For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And again, this is happening too much all around us, within the churches or congregations, everything. We're worried about what man thinks and not so much with what God told us. Well, the world we're living in today is completely upside down. We all know it had been slowly getting worse and worse morally over time, but a few years ago, the wheels fell off and it just went crazy. And there's no end of issues we are dealing with today. And it's not that any one of these issues is too tough. It's that they are overwhelming the system with these things. It's kind of like the old entertainer on the stage who's kept all the plates spinning, so he's running around, and that's what we're doing today. We're running around trying to fix this thing, and oh, what about this one? Hold on, we run over there. We're just going crazy, and we get overwhelmed with this. Well, here's a very, very important point with these issues, and this is just a short list. These issues are not wrong because they're problematic. We don't say, "Yeah, there seems to be causing some issues here, so we're going to say that they're wrong." No, they're problematic because they are wrong. They go against God's created order. It's not the way God designed things. Quick side comment. Some of these fall into a slightly different category, climate change. It is not proper to say climate change is right or wrong. You might want to write this down. Climate change is climate change. Don't get me started on that. A whole another talk. Our understanding of it or our response to it might be wrong, and I actually think it is. That's all another talk. I'm not going there. I just didn't want someone walking out saying, "I say that climate change is wrong." No, climate's always been changing. It always will. That's part of another talk. That's free online as well. Here's another point. No matter which of these issues anyone ever brings up, it should never be your philosophy versus theirs. Who are we that the whole world should care what we think about any of these things? Someone brings one of these up, you should say, interesting topic. Let me see what God's word says about that. And if they have a problem with what you're sharing, it's not with you, it's with God's word. And someday they will be accountable. It's just up to us to very, very graciously help them understand why there are problems associated with these issues, because that's not God's design. We want to do that in a very, very caring way. It's not just about changing their behaviors. It's about introducing them to Jesus Christ. That's why our ministry is called the Starting Point Project. Everything comes back to the authority of God's word. Just as an example, the whole, you know, pro-life or pro-choice issue. I was a keynote speaker at a pro-life banquet out in Washington State, two different banquets there, and this is just one of the snippets that I had in the presentation. Typically, what can happen is, you know, a Christian and a pro-choice person are talking, and then the Christian might say, well, the Bible says, and then immediately the pro-choice, the skeptic, whatever, says, oh, you got to leave your religion out of this. What they really mean is you got to leave the Bible out of this. And very often, too often, the Christian says, well, you know, okay, I suppose it's not fair for me to bring my religious views into this. If you do that, this is what you are. You're toast. You are done. You agree to leave the Bible out of this, you're done. And here is why. This is very important. You believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. They believe the Bible is not the inspired word of God. They want you to give up your foundation, but they get to keep theirs. How is that fair in any sense? It's not. What you should do is say this, say, wait a minute, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. You believe it's not. Let's admit our biases and go from there. Because the pro-choice person would admit, if the Bible truly is the inspired word of God, case closed, abortion's wrong. But then they're quick to say, but I don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, at which point I would say, and that is the real issue. It's not abortion. It's not transgenderism. Is that they don't think the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's where our focus needs to be. We shouldn't be putting Band-Aids on all these issues. We should be getting it back to the authority of God's word. We need to have total confidence that the Bible truly is the inspired word of God, cover to cover. So this whole thing, did God really say? Do we really believe what Scripture says? Well, man's wisdom obviously tells us different things. And the whole creation economy, come on. Nobody takes that seriously. That was written a long time ago. Again, Pastor Troy said they didn't even have writing back then, right? I mean, you couldn't take them seriously. God was just giving them stories because they would have never understood the truth, right? And Adam and Eve, really, everyone on this planet came from one male and one female. That's just crazy. And the flood, yeah, tell me one geologist who really believes there was a worldwide flood. There's no evidence for that. And marriage, one man, one woman, that's just out the door. The inerrancy of Scripture, the return of Christ, the salvation by faith alone, all these things, and we could go on and on, all these things that we have a different thinking of because of what people are telling us. So when you go to read God's Word, it's like, I know what it says, but it probably can't mean that, right? I'm just going to hit a few of these in the short period of time that we have. Let's look at creation. I'm going to perform a miracle and not go through the whole thing. You can't take Genesis literally. The Big Bang is a fact of science. Science has proven evolution. Who cares how or when God created? It's a divisive topic. Those weren't regular days, and our time is not God's time, and on and on and on. All these reasons why you can't just read Genesis and take it for what it says. There's all these reasons, and a lot of Christians, again, say, well, I guess that makes sense. So, yeah, it was, you know, it's just poetry. It's just not really meant to teach us all those details, right? Well, okay, here's Pat Robertson. I am not trying to pick on Pat Robertson. And he passed away recently. I'm sure we would all agree with many things that he shared. I would. There's some things that I wouldn't agree with. Same thing with you. This is not about him. This is just an example. Many others could be in this position. But he had a quote where he was talking about the creation account, specifically the six-day creation account, and he said, you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to believe that God created in 6 days. He was being very condescending and very sarcastic, and I think kind of disrespectful. But he said, you have to be crazy. I could do an entire series of talks just on the quote he gave. There were so many things in there that were biblically clearly wrong, and even scientifically, just he doesn't, it's not his area. But he said all these things, and people believe him because it's Pat Robertson, and people have respect for him. So that's just one minor example. But we have the James Webb Telescope. That's one of the newer telescopes. I could talk about this for a long time, but they're discovering a lot of things that are just disturbing them. They're finding things and they're saying, this cannot be. It's not possible. That cannot be there. So here's an original picture of the diagram of how the Big Bang works and all that. I'm not going into these details. I have a video series on that if you want to see that. That's free. But they told us that it takes 3 to 6 billion years for galaxies to form. So you got the Big Bang, and then 3 to 6 billion years later, that's when galaxies form. Well, here's a new diagram, and they're saying 100 million years? That's only 2% of what they were telling us. They knew they had it nailed down because science had proven 3 to 6 billion years. Now, maybe just 100 million years? They were 98% off, but we were supposed to trust them. Oops, we were wrong, but now trust us now because now we really know because we got a new telescope. And here's another one. Now some of them are thinking we might have to double the age of the universe because we're finding these mature galaxies that are way, way, way out there. They shouldn't even be there. These guys must be in charge of the national debt. Just throw some extra zeros on there. Maybe no one will notice. They were so precise and so confident. 13.8 billion years. Yeah, we changed it in the past, but now we know because multiple lines of evidence, 13.8 billion. Well, it might be 26.7 now. Now we know. You know, it's just, do they really know? I don't think so. Creation. I could talk forever and ever and ever on this. In our DNA, we have messages that you can be read forwards and backwards, overlapping information, spliced, embedded, encrypted, 3D information. It is so unbelievably complex. It screams design. If this is not evidence of design, please give me an example of what would be. I have an entire two-part series on this, on the DNA. It is really, really cool. Yes, it's free. It's just screams. There's no way particles banging in together in nature could create a complex information system like that. It's really, really cool. And it has to do with the perspicuity of Scripture. Do you know how many times I practice saying that word? You're all familiar with the word, but we don't use it because we're probably going to mess it up as we try to say it. I got lucky this time. But it has to do with Scripture is clear and easy to understand. That doesn't mean every single verse in there, but it means the big things that we need to know is very clear. We know that. But what some people want you to believe is you can't just send a missionary out to tell people what God's Word says. You better send them out with a geophysicist and an astrophysicist. So after the missionary shares God's Word, the scientist can say, okay, just so you don't think it really means this and that, because that's what it seems to say, it means something very different, and we're scientists, and we're here to tell you about astrophysics and all these other things, so it really means something very, very different than what the text seems to say, but you wouldn't know that by the text. You need us to come along and tell you that. That's what would need to be happening if a lot of these ideas from coming even within the Christian community are true. If you really need to know advanced astrophysics and all these other things to understand what God's Word really means, well, that smacks of the magisterium, where they were saying, you can't understand God's Word. Come to us. We will tell you. Don't even bother reading it. We will tell you what it means. Well, if you really need astrophysics and geophysics to figure out God's Word, then don't bother reading it. Just read whatever the scientists write and go from there. No reason to really study what God's Word actually says. So what did we do for most of history when we didn't have modern science? It's kind of a newer thing. So were people reading the Bible and God's like, oh, they're going to actually believe what it says, but eventually they'll have modern scientists realize it doesn't really mean that. It means something very different they wouldn't figure out on their own, but at least with the modern scientists, they'll then know the truth. Well, that's a very low view of God. I think God says what he means and means what he says, and that anyone at any place could read it and get the truth out of it. And the more you study, the deeper it goes. So that was a little bit about creation. How about Adam and Eve? Yeah, it's crazy to think that we've all come from one male and one female. We know evolution is true, so that silly Genesis story of Adam and Eve in the garden, no, you can rule that out because scientists have proven evolution. Well, guess what? Scientists are looking for the first male and first female that we came from. Now, they're not looking for the Adam and Eve of the Bible, but they do believe we've all come from one male and one female. Why would they say that? That sounds too much like Genesis. They don't like Genesis. So why would they say that? Because they're just studying science and genetics. Males are the only ones that have a Y chromosome. So by studying the Y chromosome, they can tell that every male on the planet has received it from a single copy that got distributed, one male. And females are the only ones who pass on the mitochondrial DNA. Most of the DNA is in the nucleus, but there's little loops of DNA in the mitochondria, the powerhouse of the cell. Only females pass that on. So by studying the mitochondrial DNA of all the females, they can tell it all came from a single copy and got distributed. Why does that sound so familiar? Oh yeah, God created Adam and Eve in that garden. Here's a quote from an atheist. I think this quote is very disturbing, but I also think it's very logical. This is what he said. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Quick side note, Christians are not fighting science. Like Pastor Troy talked about, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. We're not fighting science. We're just disagreeing with some scientists' opinions. We're not disagreeing with science whatsoever. It says, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin and the rubble, you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, and Christianity is nothing. And I would agree with that. If evolution, as they're teaching in the school system, is true, Christianity is not true. If evolution is true, there wasn't an original garden with a perfect Adam and Eve who sinned and ticked God off and got kicked out of the garden, and God says, oh great, got to send my son to die for their sins. That didn't happen. If Darwinian evolution, molecules to man and evolution, is true. But a lot of Christians put the two together. I got the solution. I have so many people come up to my table. Hey, do you want to hear my theory? I already know what it's going to be. God used evolution. On the surface, it sounds like a great solution. It really does. But if you do any studying of science or the Bible, it doesn't work at all. And here's a surprising source of wisdom. This comes from none other than Richard Dawkins, arguably the world's leading atheist, who wrote the book, The God Delusion. Here's the context. Richard Dawkins is commenting on those Christians and religious people who say God used evolution. See if you think he's impressed with their attempt to appease the secular scientist. He said this, oh, but of course the story of Adam and Eve was ever only symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic? So, in order to impress himself, Jesus had himself tortured and executed in vicarious punishment for a symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual? As I said, barking mad as well as viciously unpleasant. It seems to me an odd proposition that we should adhere to some parts of the Bible story, but not to others. After all, when it comes to important moral issues, by what standards do we cherry-pick the Bible? Why bother with the Bible at all if we have the ability to pick and choose from it what is right and wrong? I would pay good money to go on a speaking tour with Richard Dawkins and say, Richard, tell everyone that thing you said. He understands it better than most Christians. Pretty amazing. And the flood. The flood's another thing. Why, you can't believe in the flood because the secular geologists, they totally reject. There was never a global flood. It's a silly, silly story. Nobody buys into that. So when you're reading the Bible, Genesis 6 through 8, it can't really mean a global flood. It's got to mean something else. Well, this was actually prophesied by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. I just think this whole chapter is fascinating. So obviously Peter wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. Peter's talking about the skeptics of our time. He's talking about the last days and the skeptics in the last days, and specifically the skeptics who are doubting the return of Christ. That's the context. And Peter says there are two things that are causing the skeptics of our day, 2,000 years later, to doubt the return of Christ. King James says that they're willingly ignorant of two things. Now, if they're doubting the return of Christ, which is a spiritual thing, certainly, maybe the two things causing them to doubt are spiritual things too. That's not what Peter says. And it's also not these two things. This is what Peter said are causing the skeptics of our day to doubt the return of Christ. They are rejecting the Genesis creation account, and they are rejecting the Genesis flood. Now, when I first read that, I thought, that's cool. I love talking about creation and the flood. I never asked myself, why is it those two things? It seems pretty disconnected. Then I thought about it. It makes perfect sense. By rejecting the Genesis creation account, they're rejecting God as the ultimate authority. He created everything. He owns it. He gets to set the rules. They don't like that. By rejecting the flood, what was that? It was God's judgment on sin. Well, they're not sinners. They're good people. So they reject God's judgment. That's why they're rejecting the return of Christ, because that's another judgment. Peter says it's going to be by fire the second time, not by water. That's why they're doubting the return of Christ, because they reject the creation account and the Genesis flood. Today, every single secular scientist rejects the Genesis creation account and the Genesis flood. No surprise. But many Christians reject the Genesis creation account and the flood. Oh, God's the creator, but he didn't do it the way Genesis says because we know better now, because we got all these things, dot, dot, dot. And the Genesis flood, you know, secular geologists, they don't believe in that. That never really happened. There's no evidence, so that didn't really happen either. It's just a story to teach us about sin or something, or maybe it was just local, you know, just in Noah's area there. So even many Christians doubt God's word. Hath God said. Now again, I'm not trying to pick on William Lane Craig. Many of you are familiar with him. I've heard him debate atheists. He's a brilliant guy. He does a great job debating atheists. I'm not singling him out. This is just an example of where many Christian leaders are. When a Christian leader says something, they just take it as gospel, right? So we would agree with a lot of things that William Lane Craig says, but here is one thing that I think is unfortunate. He said, take, for example, the attempt to explain away Earth sedimentation on the basis of so-called flood geology, Noah's flood. The idea that there was ever a worldwide flood that destroyed all terrestrial life on Earth and laid down Earth sediments is a fantasy. I just think that's so sad. He's so brilliant. He really is. But he's taking the word of man that there was never a flood. So when he reads Genesis, that can't be a flood because the secular geologists told him there just can't be a flood. There's no evidence for it. So he's going more according to man's word than God's word. And just one note, of course there wasn't a worldwide flood. There's not enough water on the earth to flood the whole thing. I mean, that's physically impossible. Guess what? If you took the earth and smooth it out like a cue ball, and don't do this when you get home, there's enough water just in the oceans to cover it 1.7 miles deep. That's just ocean water. Well, breaking news. Scientists have discovered there's probably 3 times that much water in the layers of the earth. So there's plenty of water just in the oceans to flood the earth if the geology is different. And we know we didn't have Mount Everest before the flood. It was lower, and God said at the end of the flood, God caused the mountains to rise up even higher. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But now there's 3 times as much water as in the oceans in the layers of the earth. There's actually a lot of evidence for the flood. I have another talk called Surprise. The Bible explains that. Many times scientists discover things that are confusing to them, but when you know scriptures like surprise, that's what we would expect. So I have 8 examples in that video. But no evidence for the Genesis flood. I'm always wondering, like, what are these guys studying? Here are some evidences for a worldwide flood. We have sea creatures fossilized on top of mountains. Mount Everest, 5.5 miles high, has sea creatures fossilized on it. How is that possible? Unless it was lower, covered with water, ocean water coming over, burying sea sediments. 95% of the fossil record are sea creatures coming from the ocean onto the land on top of mountains. Second line of evidence, rapid burial of plants and animals. How do you get a fossil? You don't have a fish swimming around, it dies and it sinks to the bottom and then eventually gets buried and fossilized. That's impossible. It'll rot away. You have to bury it rapidly. Well, all these sedimentary layers in the earth are filled with billions and billions of fossils. That means the layers must have been laid down rapidly, like in a catastrophic flood. And then there's rapid or no erosion in between the layers. So not only were the layers laid down quickly, there's no time in between. I do Grand Canyon tours. This was one time I was hiking down. You'll see 2 layers there, a lighter and a darker. The lighter one on top, the Coconino sandstone, and then hermit shale underneath that. See the contact point between there? It's like a mason took a trowel and just went straight across, right? The secular geologists want you to believe the darker one on the bottom, hermit shale, was laid down a long time ago, pretty quickly probably, because it has fossils in it, and it sat there exposed for 10 million years of Earth history. Think about this. Here's the Grand Canyon. I took this picture 1 week ago today. I got lots of pictures of this one. I was there a week ago. They want you to believe the Grand Canyon was carved out over 6 million years of Earth history. So over 6 million years, Earth was doing all this stuff. It carved out the entire Grand Canyon, 900 cubic miles of sediment, gone. All right, it's pretty devastating, 6 million years. Now go back to this. 10 million years, that sat there without a scratch on it. Does that make any sense? It makes much more sense that one layer was laid down and the other one came in so quickly. No time for erosion. You go layer down between the Redwall limestone and the Muav limestone, there's 160 million years of missing time in there straight across, no erosion or anything. You go down to the bottom, the Vishnu Schist, where the flood actually came through, laid down the Tapete sandstone. That's over 1 billion years of missing history. Just nothing happened there for 1 billion years, just sat there. No erosion in it. That makes no sense. It makes a lot more sense that there was a global flood. We have a greatly folded rock layers. Been over the UK a number of times. The first time I went over there with Amy, I took this picture there. Look at these folds in this rock. These are actually huge, huge rocks. I don't know if you ever tried to fold a rock before. Don't waste your time. But even if you could, the layers would shatter. There's no shattering in these layers. They were laid down catastrophically while they were still wet. Plates of the earth are moving, it gets folded up and then hardens subsequently afterwards. And you have folded rocks all over the planet. How about the number of canyons? Worldwide flood, you wouldn't just have Grand Canyon here. You should have canyons around the planet. We have 300 canyons all over the planet. There's one over in Nepal. It's 3.3 miles deep. That's more than three times deeper than the Grand Canyon. 300 miles long, much, much bigger than the Grand Canyon. They're all over the planet because we had a worldwide flood. Really, really, really quick. The bottom of the Grand Canyon, the first sedimentary layer that was laid down in the flood, the Tipit sandstone, you can trace that all the way over to Israel and Petra. Those buildings that were carved in the rock, that's like the Tipit sandstone. This is a worldwide event, not a local flood. There's so much more that can be said, and we have about 500 accounts of a flood in every continent of the world. Is it just a coincidence? Everyone just happened to make up a story? Or maybe it actually happened, and when they spread out from the Tower of Babel, they took the story with them. Some of them get distorted over time, but there's so many similar elements because it actually happened. I mentioned I give the tours of the Grand Canyon. They're family-friendly tours. I'm going to show you a very quick promo video here so you can see what our tours were like. Welcome to the Grand Canyon. You've all seen pictures. Come and see the real thing. Jay Siegert here with the Starting Point Project to invite you to come along on one of our Grand Canyon tours where you will be on the top rim of the canyon looking down, and you'll also get to be on the Colorado River. And all throughout our trip, we share scientific evidences that there really was a worldwide flood, just like we learned from Genesis 6 through 8. We know there was worldwide flood action, but not always the same way you see here. We want to take you from being in a position where you are praying and hoping that no one asks you about this flood story and Noah's Ark and all that, to a point where you're thinking, please, please ask me.
Just learning about the creation theory and being able to really be equipped to defend that theory.
A chance to learn a little bit more about just what God's done in the past and his beautiful world that he created.
The only explanation for the canyon is really catastrophic water action.
Easy to understand, but yet profound.
It helps me to articulate what I believe so much better.
You'll be so excited about the authority of God's word that it can be trusted from cover to cover so that you can be more emboldened when you're graciously sharing the gospel message with those around you. The problem isn't the evidence, because facts don't speak for themselves.
What was your favorite part?
The dinosaur tracks.
Dinosaur tracks? Yeah, it's pretty cool.
It's unbelievable. You have to see it in person.
It is an amazing place to visit, and we want to go on this journey with you, so get a hold of us to learn about the details of our trips, which you can find at thestartingpointproject.com.
So, if you're interested, we actually had a group that had to cancel. And so we have a tour a month from now, and if you are able to go, we are making it 50% off, which is crazy. We won't be making any, we'll be losing money on this, but 50% off, that means it's $495. You just get yourself to Phoenix. Everything's covered. We stay in hotels, charter bus company, into the canyon, you know, three different spots on the canyon, on the river, rafting. It's smooth sailing. It's not whitewater rafting. You're not going to get soaked or anything. And you'll be up at the top of Horseshoe Bend. We raft around Horseshoe Bend. We go to Antelope Canyon. You see dinosaur tracks, petroglyphs, all this stuff. So it's next month, the 2nd through the 5th. We have a limited amount of seats, and it's first come, first serve. So what you could do, if you want to take a picture of this number, this is my assistant's cell phone number. She'll probably quit shortly after this, but... But take a picture and text her. If you think you're seriously interested, you're not committing right away, but you're interested, text her, give her your name and number, and then she can contact you if she still works for me. And or I might even contact you too to get you a little bit more information, but it's a month from now. It's an awesome trip. And the reason we do the trips is not just to show you the canyon. The whole thing is about defending God's word. You will hear, how do we really know that God exists? How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God? How do you mentor your children and grandchildren? How do you reach out very graciously to skeptics and many other things in addition to evidence for the worldwide flood? So with that, I got to keep moving here. Hath God said, it leads to a number of issues. 2/3 or more, probably more, maybe 3/4 or 80% of Christian youth end up walking away from their faith before they leave college because they're not prepared. And very real life, interesting story here. I was at a mega church where they have a men's conference. They have, just locally at that church, they have 5,000 men. every year. It's actually a pretty decent conference. But I was talking to the pastor one time, and he was telling me something about their youth pastors. They probably have like 12 youth pastors at the church. And he said they're struggling because many of their youth are walking away. And he was explaining to me, as if I might not be familiar with the phenomena, I deal with that all the time. But he was concerned. And then he asked me, he goes, how can I help them? And my answer was, you can't. No, we had a really good relationship. He's a great guy, but he was shocked when I said, you can't. He wasn't expecting that from me. And then this is what I said. You can't help him because you don't know what you believe. And I said that respectfully, but he really doesn't know what he believes. They don't talk about Genesis at the church. They don't know, well, it's, you know, could be this, could be that. We don't, you know, you're just not going to touch it. It's not worth it. I said, so think about that. What could you do if you don't really know? Think about this. You got this problem, so you bring in an expert in. This is a generic person. I have no idea who it is. But let's say this person represents an expert. And not only does this guy know the Bible, he knows science. I mean, sharp guy. So he comes in, he's talking to the youth. He goes, I know you guys are struggling, but I'm here to help because I've been studying for 25 years or whatever, and I'm here to tell you that Genesis may or may not just be poetry. You know, we're not quite sure. There's good people on both sides. It seems straightforward, but maybe not. We're just not quite sure on that one. God may or may not have created everything in 6 literal days. The Bible seems to say that in the text, but I mean, hey, we got radiometric dating and the Big Bang and all that, so we're just not quite sure on that one. God may or may not have used the Big Bang. I mean, it seems to be proven. They got proof for it, right? So, and someone had to start it, so why couldn't God do that? God, he's all powerful. He could do anything he wants, you know, so that's a possibility. Life may or may not have originated from non-living chemicals. The Bible doesn't really indicate that, but they're doing these experiments, the Miller-Urey experiment, and so we're just not quite sure on that one. Animals may or may not have evolved from a common ancestor. I mean, the Bible doesn't really indicate that, but again, the Bible isn't meant to teach us those kinds of details, and they've got a lot of evidence for evolution. We may or may not have evolved from an ape-like creature. The Bible says that God created Adam from the dust of the earth and all that, but again, they've got you can go to the museums. I mean, they've got the bones and skeletons, so you know, we're just not quite sure on that one. There may or may not have been an actual Adam and Eve, because again, if we've evolved, you know, this is just maybe terminology for mankind's beginning or whatever. So there may or may not have been an actual literal original sin, because if there wasn't an actual Adam and Eve, you didn't have this original sin. It's just a concept of sin in general, right? There may or may not have been an actual flood, because again, the geologists, they don't believe in it. There's no evidence for it. And even if there was a flood, you know, maybe it was just local, not a global flood, because again, maybe Noah just thought, wow, this is global, because to him it seemed pretty big. So we don't really know about that one either. So good luck at the university. Hope this helps. And the students are like, just how is that supposed to help me? It doesn't. It's just confusion, confusion, confusion. Oh, but take Jesus seriously in the middle. You got to get really serious about that, even though the beginning, yeah, we're not really quite sure. It doesn't really matter anyway. Well, every major doctrine we believe as Christians is founded in the book of Genesis. So again, we're so worried about man's wisdom. Inerrancy of Scripture. With the time I have, I decided to actually comment briefly on the inspiration of Scripture instead, because people say the Bible is just written by man, put their own opinions in there. We hear those things all the time. So here's just an example of other religious books and the Bible. How do we know which of these are the inspired Word of God? Maybe they all are. Maybe none of them are. Maybe just two. Which two? How would you know? Well, here's a Book of Mormon. Mormons believe it's the inspired Word of God right on the cover. Another testament of Jesus Christ given to the angel Moroni, written in golden tablets. Fascinating story. How do you know the Book of Mormon is not the inspired Word of God? Well, it's not. Why? Because the Bible is. How do you know the Bible is? Because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. What about the Book of Mormon? It's not. Why not? Because the Bible is. It's just round and round. We don't really have the evidences. And again, this is something that you guys know, but make sure your congregation knows. How do we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, there are at least 4 major areas of evidence we have. Internal consistency. If the book you're looking at, whatever it is, if it contradicts itself, it's pretty good evidence God didn't write that, because God wouldn't contradict himself. The historical accuracy. If the book you're looking at gets history wrong, pretty good evidence God didn't write that, because he would know history. Prophetic accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes predictions that have been proven false, good evidence God didn't write that, because he would know the future. And then scientific accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes statements that can actually be tested directly by science that's been proven false, good evidence God didn't write that, because he would know science. Really quickly, I'm just going to sneak one in here as an example. Scientific foreknowledge. What does this mean? Well, the Bible is written a long time ago, roughly, you know, 1500 BC to about 100 BC, and then New Testament about 140 to about 100 AD. Long time ago. Long before we had microscopes and telescopes. But there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that modern scientists are looking at and saying, wow, those guys were right. But they couldn't have known that back then. They couldn't have. It shows they were inspired by God. So let me give you some examples. You may be familiar with these. If you're not, it's worth the price of admission. This will blow you away if you haven't heard this before. Exodus 15:26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. All right, what's going on here? Big picture. God creates everything, and it's perfect. Creates Adam and Eve, and they're perfect. They sin. They disobey God. Hath God said? They think they know better. They get kicked out of the garden. God could have just smashed them and started over, but he said, no, I love them too much. I got a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross to pay for their sins. The entire Old Testament is God playing out that plan, which included him choosing a group of people through which his son, the Messiah, would be born. Those are Abraham's offspring, the Hebrews, who become the Israelites and the Jews, God's chosen people. The entire Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to ruin that plan. So the entire Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe out the Jews, because if he can't, the Messiah can't come, and God trying to protect his people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to the health practices that God is giving us, and we won't see the diseases that are affecting the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt U. So today, if someone goes to a state university, they get a PhD, and then they write some books, you would expect that a lot of the information in those books would come from what they learned at the university. It's just kind of how it works. Moses goes to Egypt U, and then he writes 5 books. You may have read some of them, the first 5 books of the Bible. Well, let's take a look at this Egyptian wisdom that he was raised in. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 BC, contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies, one of which is if you got a splinter, you're supposed to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you don't want to do that. It causes tetanus spores, you can get lockjaw, you can get very sick, you could die. That's the kind of stuff Moses was taught. So do we see things like that in the Bible? We should, if Moses made it up on his own, and that's what they accuse him of. He's an ignorant goat herder, making stuff up, and we got another religious option here. Moses talked about touching a dead body. Today we know about bacteria and germ theory and all that. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You could get sick from that. You could maybe even die. This is what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers chapter 19. He said, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself in the water purification on the 3rd day and the 7th day, and then he'll be clean. Okay, what's this water purification? A few verses earlier, he tells us. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on their burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Most of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something Granny would come up with in the kitchen, put some possum in the pot and stir it around. Weird. That's what this sounds like. Modern scientists say, no, that's not weird at all, and here's why. The cedar wood and burning heifer ashes combine to make lye. That's a caustic soda. We call it soap. You touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a good thing. Hyssop plant converts into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol. Kills bacteria. Touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. The scarlet wool forms a gritty substance like an SOS pad in your kitchen or orange goop. If you use that, it has pumice in it. It's very abrasive. That's what the scarlet wool does. Applying it on the 3rd and the 7th day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days for it to dry out, and then you apply this, wait a few more days, or dry out a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists said this is a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics, which we have today. Did Moses know anything about isopropyl alcohol and antibiotics and bacteria and germ theory? Obviously not. This is God saying, hey, Mo, write it down. And so he writes it down. Really quickly, one other. Moses also wrote this, Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the 8th day? I have to go faster and faster here. Modern scientists have discovered some interesting things about blood clotting. There are 2 major things in your system that you need to clot your blood, vitamin K and prothrombin. Actually, on a molecular level, you have 24 things you have to fire off in proper sequence that can't evolve over time. You have to skip that. Vitamin K and prothrombin. We've discovered vitamin K develops in a newborn between days 5 and 7. Prothrombin looks like this if we graph it. The dotted line across the top is normal level prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom are days after birth. On day 1, you have 90% of your prothrombin, pretty high, not bad. Then it drops dangerously low between days 2 and 5, only 30%, not good. On day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life. So if you're a baby and you need a surgical procedure, day 8 would be the perfect day because for sure you have vitamin K and you have more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Obviously not. God says, write it down, so he writes it down. So the Bible passes a test of foreknowledge, passes all 4 tests, which I'm going to have to skip over. I already gave it away. If you believe the Bible's not the inspired word of God and the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. There's so much evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. I have a 5-part series on that. Guess what? It's free. You got that. So we have the Bible. I'm winding down here. The Bible light, what we typically do is we cut off the creation account. You don't want to touch that. And you don't do prophecy unless you're Calvary Chapel. You guys do a great, great job. You just do some happy Jesus stories in the middle. You just leave out the beginning and the end. So because we love the praise of men rather than praise of God, I will end. This is my last thing, I promise here. We're going to quick exercise. It's not this kind of exercise. You won't pull a muscle. I'm going to put a passage up on the screen. I'm going to read it. Just follow it through. Don't work too hard. Don't overthink. Just relax and read through this very quickly. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than the street. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Once successful, complications are minimal. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing can also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor. If things break loose from it, however, you will not get a second chance. And you're all thinking, what in the world was that? Made no sense. We're going to try this one more time really quick. This time, I want you to picture something in your mind. A kite. Think about a kite and reread this. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than the street. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Once successful, complications are minimal. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing can also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor. If things break loose from it, however, you'll not get a second chance. Isn't that, I just love that exercise, but here's the point. Guess what? The Bible is our kite. It helps us sort through all of these things that we are dealing with today. We need to take a stance on the authority of God's word. Hath God said? Yes, he did. This needs to be our starting point for everything we do. And very quickly, with the resources we have, almost everything we have is free. So very quickly, 34 videos and growing. We're recording new ones, all streamable, available on our website. Started doing the podcast in February. Those are available. You can get them through our website, Apple Podcasts, Spotify. We also have a monthly newsletter, email newsletter. You can sign up on our table or on the website. I write a question of the month article. It's in the newsletter, plus it's on our website for free. I've done a lot of live stream broadcasts in the past. Those are on the website for free. I wrote a little pocket guide. We have a few of them left. This is the 4 categories I mentioned of evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. It's front and back. You can fit it in your pocket or in your Bible. Those, as long as they last, they're out there free. And then also, the main thing I do is travel and speak. We don't charge a penny for what we do. You know, 38 years of speaking, haven't charged a penny. If you want to fill out the form, I can't guarantee I can get to everyone's church, but you can fill it out and see if you're interested in me coming and speaking. The only thing that we sell are the books that I've written, because it costs us, you know, a fair amount of money to produce it and ship them and all that. The book I wrote on creation, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists that think it's the best overview. We've discounted them $30. You can get all 3. We don't charge for what we do, so we have monthly supporters. So people have become monthly supporters. We give them the books for free, too. So, and then I already mentioned the Grand Canyon Tour. Grab a brochure or contact me or my assistant if you're interested in that. With that, I apologize for speaking so fast, but I appreciate being here. If you have any questions, I'll be around the rest of the conference, and you can always contact us through the website. I will close in a quick word of prayer.